Good morning. My name is Rich Henderson. I'm an elder here, and I'm involved in numerous different capacities at Whitewater. Most notably, I am a volunteer jail chaplain at the Albany County Detention Center. And as Adam mentioned last week, due to the nature of our congregation, I have had contact with many of you in the past in that capacity at the jail. So that's not a condemnation, that is just a fact of life. And I'm glad to be involved in your lives in that way. Pastor Adam, as it was mentioned earlier, has been in Cancun this week. And he knew that this was coming and 2 months ago had asked for volunteers to cover several weeks when he wasn't going to be able to be here. And I volunteered at that time to preach this message today and knowing what the passage that I was going to cover would be. And so you're probably all thinking to yourselves, oh, this is great. Rich has had 2 months to work on this message, and so this is going to be really, really good. And you know what? Real life doesn't always work out that way. But it has been going around in my head for the last couple months and in the last week, very consistently, that I have been working on this message and trying to get it all put together. Let's just take a moment to pray before we continue on. Father, we thank you for your presence here in this room. I pray that you would speak through me, that the things that I share would be your heart, and that all of us in this room would be hearing your voice, that we would take the things that you have for us to heart, that we would be able to respond to you, and that we would benefit from the things that you have in mind for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in a series in Romans today. We started that series 4 months ago. And I know it just seems like yesterday, right? But in 4 months' time, we are now at the end of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is halfway through the book of Romans. So we've still got a ways to go to finish this series. We've been in Romans 8 for the last 3 weeks, and this is our fourth week in Romans 8. And I'm going to remind you of a few things that we've covered in Romans 8. So first of all, 3 weeks ago, Larry spoke to us from the first section of Romans 8 up through verse 11. And he dealt with the nature of connecting words. Do you remember therefore? And he spoke to us about the nature of conditional words, which was like if. And he also spoke to us about the dichotomy of that you can either be condemned in your sin, or if you have found life in Christ, that you are now not condemned, because there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. We hope and pray that as you continue attending church here and listening to Bible teaching, that you know exactly where you stand in that dichotomy, that you know whether you are or aren't a Christian, and that you will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't already know him. Then 2 weeks ago, Adam taught verses 12 through 17, and he was largely speaking about our adoption by God, and that it's important that we accept that adoption, that we walk in that adoption. And he spoke about the unique role of the Holy Spirit, who actually indwells us, empowers us, assures us, and makes us heirs of a future inheritance of his glory. That is, we haven't already received all God wants to give us yet. It's a paradox that can be summed up in the phrase, already but not yet. the Holy Spirit could be considered a down payment of all the blessings that God has planned for us. And He, the Holy Spirit, is the central motif of the entire eighth chapter of Romans. And then continuing on, then last week, Adam took us through verse 30, and he spoke to us from his heart about suffering and hopelessness, and contrasted that with the hope that we have in Christ, if we yield ourselves to Him and do what He said, and with an emphasis on the fact that the truth will set you free. My plan this morning is to expand on that hope. So we're backing up three verses and starting in Romans 8:28 through 30 before we continue on with verses 31 through 39. As you will see, Romans 8 starts with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it ends victoriously with no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So turn with me to Romans 8:28 or read along on the screen. If you'd like a Bible, there are free copies on the table outside the entrance, or you can download free Bible apps for phones or tablets, which I think is really nice because you get access to many different translations for comparison and study. So one way or the other, be able to access a Bible. And Romans 8:28 through 30 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." I want to stop there for a moment. And Bodhi, could you make sure that verse 28 is back up there again? Thank you. And just leave that there for a little while. I want to talk a little bit about these verses. First of all, did you know there's a prevalent misconception in our society today, even among Christians, when it comes to understanding the intent of these verses? How many times have you heard someone say, "It's all good," or "It'll all turn out for the best," without actually having any basis for this optimism? That's not faith. That's just optimism. As Larry pointed out weeks ago, there are sometimes conditions on the promises of God, sometimes using obvious conditional words, and sometimes it's implied in what's said and how. So look carefully. For whom does God work for the good in all things? He does this work for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Can God work in all things for the good of the non-believer? Well, certainly He could. Heaven forbid that I should put God in some sort of Pharisaical box and say, God can't do that, and deny His sovereignty to do whatever He wants. But the non-believer has no assurances of that. Also, occasionally, I tend to differ slightly with the wording of the KJV, and I learned it in KJV. I learned that verse in KJV. This is one of those cases where I differ. And I'm supported by other translations as well in this, so I'm not just making this up. I learned this verse originally as "all things work together for good," etc. But I believe the meaning is better understood as the NIV and others translate, "in all things, God works for the good." If the things work together, it is God orchestrating them. Next, we need to define what Paul means in his use of the word good. What is God's intent for us in this passage? Well, I want to say I've reached certain conclusions regarding this, and Yes, I will eventually getting around to sharing those with you. But first, I have to tell you a short story of what happened this week while I was preparing this sermon. We all bring our own personalities, strengths, and skills to the messages we share with others. And many of you know that I work on computers for other people, just as a sideline, you know, in my spare time, whatever that is. I'm very careful to use safe practices and security software on my computer, and I very rarely ever see a virus or implications of a virus on my computer. But as I was writing this sermon, it was right about here that I started getting unwanted browser pop-ups and new tabs, and that was while I was on the Bible Gateway page. Then I tried to run my Malwarebytes anti-malware to remove the viruses, and it wasn't functioning properly. And I had to re-download and install the program, reboot the computer, run the program to remove the viruses, and then reboot the computer again before I could use my computer safely. I really wondered if I was intentionally being distracted from my central thoughts here to try to deter me from sharing these important truths. I'm glad this was a relatively minor bad thing that I had to deal with. Going back to talking about good in Romans 8:28, first of all, I don't believe that Paul means that bad things won't happen. We all experience bad things in our lives. We are in a fallen world, and someone else's choices by their free will means sometimes it causes me to suffer loss or harm or injustice. Jesus himself said, "In this world you will have tribulation," which is a fancy word for trouble. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Have you guys had any trouble this week? Anybody? Come on, are you guys out there? I know most of you have had trouble in one way or another. And just as an example of that, in the last 4 days, we've gotten prayer requests to our prayer chain for specific things. One, a grandfather taking a turn for the worse. Another one for a friend with bleeding behind her eyes. Another one for a job conflict and that God would work through that situation. And then several last night and today about a child with complications from sinus and ear infections. So, yeah, there's going to be trouble in our lives. He doesn't mean that because you're a Christian, you're not going to have trouble. Secondly, I also don't believe that Paul meant that when bad things do happen to us, that they will necessarily be reversed. Did you lose a good job? You may never have a job as good as the job you had. And that's not what God promises. He doesn't promise to reverse that situation in your life. Think about some of the things we deal with in this body here. Have you wrecked your liver with too much alcohol? Or your nervous system with meth? Killed too many brain cells with pot? Maybe you have breathing problems or even cancer because of smoking? Do you think we should expect God to always pull your fat out of the fire with a miraculous healing? Is it possible? Yes. Does he promise to do that? I don't think so. Or maybe your plans to buy your dream home fell through. And you look at that situation and you say to yourself, God must have something even better in store for me. And that is true, but not maybe in the way we expect. I believe that the good that Paul refers to in this verse is a greater good. That which will bring you closer to Christ, confirm your salvation, and bring about good in a biblical, godly, spiritual way, and ultimately bring you into conformity with Christ, which is part of what we'll also be talking about here. He continues in verse 29 now, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is his ultimate purpose and highest good that he can and will bring about in our lives." And I appreciate Lauren touching on that in his communion message as well. Adam talked about our hopelessness. And if we're putting our hope in the wrong things and misinterpreting God's intentions toward us, it certainly could lead to hopelessness. And what should we think about in all things? Well, it means just what it says, all things. Yes, even in our sin, even in the messes that we create for ourselves, the usually irreversible consequences of our choices, God can use all of that to grow us, mature us, teach us, discipline us, and draw us closer. I've mentioned before that I often have inmates ask me to pray for them, that they'll get probation or mercy from the judge, or that they'll be able to go home. I always say, yes, I'll pray for you. But I will pray God's will for you, what I know to be God's will for you, that you will grow deeper in your relationship with Him, that He will do whatever is necessary in your life to get your attention, keep your attention, and grow you into maturity as He conforms you into the image of His Son. I'll tell you a little secret. I've never once had someone object to that, because they know deep down inside that they need change. They want something different, something better than just escaping the punishment they deserve. Next, we have a verbal progression. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. We're not going to go into defining all of those right now. But note that the progression is triggered by the word foreknew. And we are not going to settle this morning the controversy that's been raging for several hundred years, at least, regarding questions of predestination that are usually characterized by one of two views. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background on it, but in no way can we settle this issue. The word foreknew is used in two different ways in Scripture, and this adds to the confusion of whether in this context it means that either God knows or sees ahead of time, or that He has made the choice of who will respond. In the first interpretation, known as the Arminian view, God knows ahead of time those who will respond, and what begins the process of salvation is free will and human faith. This is called prevenient grace. And it means that God has enabled all of us to respond in faith. In the other interpretation, known as the Calvinist view, God is choosing ahead of time who will respond. He is the initiator and dispenses saving grace only to those whom He has already chosen. And what begins the process of salvation in their lives is God's choosing. This downplays the role of free will and emphasizes the sovereignty of God and the sufficiency of His grace. This causes endless debates about the character of God, His sovereignty, and whether He's fair or unfair. And again, I have no clear answer to this dilemma and don't expect to clear up the issue, which is beyond the scope of this short sermon. But I'm going to tell you that we, the elders of Whitewater Christian Church, have been involved recently in discussions concerning what Scripture refers to in Romans 14:1 as a disputable matter, And this particular topic is another good example of a disputable matter. Sometimes we set up an artificial dichotomy, that is, we want things to be defined as either this or this. That this one is right, this one's wrong. Or this one's wrong, this one's right. But what if both positions are correct and we can't reconcile them with our limited human perception? Many such controversies may be better looked at not as either or, but as both and. H.A. Ironside, who lived in the first half of the 1900s, was a popular pastor and teacher who authored more than 60 books on various Bible topics. In doing so, he gave us an illustration of this point that became popularly known as Ironside's Door. As we walk into a large building, we come to a door with a sign posted just outside. It says, "Whosoever will may enter." We open the door and step into a banquet hall that stretches as far as the eye can see, beautifully prepared for an enormous celebration. Walking along the rows of tables covered in fine linen and silver and china and crystal, we're astonished to see a reservation card with our name on it at one of the places. Looking back at the door that we just walked through, we see another sign posted on the inside. This one says, "Foreordained from the foundation of the world." Anyone can choose to enter the kingdom of God, but when we do, we discover he's had a place reserved for us since the beginning of time. In any case, our understanding of the nature of the meaning of this passage may affect our theology, but does not question primary doctrines of our faith, and ultimately has little bearing on what is expected of us in our being commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Also consider that God, as the Creator, transcends space and time. He doesn't see things the same way we do. So he is outside of his creation and not bound by it. Therefore, trying to define something in our human understanding within space and time just may not provide a sufficient explanation. But the sequence still stands. Those God foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Once we are his, however it happened, he will accomplish his purposes in us. One more perspective on that before I move on is one that is often brought up in our teachings here, and that is the contrast between looking at ourselves or others as a snapshot, who we seem to be at a given moment, rather than as a video, that is, who we were, who we are, who we will be, as a sum total. Do you understand that in a metaphorical sense, God can pull the video of your life, start to finish, even though your life is not yet complete, from his heavenly red box, and point to it and say, "Here is one of mine." So even though our life is not complete, God knows our entire story. It's already a done deal in his view. Remember a few minutes ago when I said we all bring our own personality, strengths, and skills into the messages we share with others? Right now I'm finally getting to the main passage I was actually assigned to preach on, and I have titled it, Louise, you're going to appreciate this because you asked me last week what my title was, and I refused to share it with you. My title is, Must Ask You a Question. Actually, I must ask you a few questions. So follow along with me again as we read from the NIV, Romans 8, 31 through 39. Can you get that up? Thanks, Bodie. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to pull a Larry right here and give you a short grammatical lesson. When someone asks a question that doesn't need an answer, usually because the answer is either obvious or it's implied in the question, we call that a rhetorical question. They are sometimes answered by, duh. You know what kind of questions I'm talking about, right? Like, did you want bacon with that? Or should I supersize your order? Actually, a better example this morning is, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a question designed to make you think, not to make you answer. Paul uses both rhetorical questions and non-rhetorical questions in this passage, and where the answer is not obvious, true to form, he provides the answer as well. Okay, so this is going to be a little bit of interaction with you guys here. One question at a time. I've got a quiz for you. So feel free to shout out your answers, but be careful because some of these are trick questions. What then shall we say in response to these things? Is that rhetorical or non-rhetorical? Come on. Okay. That one is non-rhetorical, and my reasoning is because Paul spends the next two paragraphs explaining that, okay? So he is going to answer that with the rest of what comes. So non-rhetorical. If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical or non-rhetorical? That's a rhetorical question. You need to think but not answer, but realize that in truth, others may come against us, but the point is, in proportion to God being for us, anyone who comes against us is proportionately insignificant. Does that make sense? Yeah? All right. Okay, let's try another one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Rhetorical or non-rhetorical? It's rhetorical because you need to think, not answer. Okay. Next one. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Rhetorical or non-rhetorical? That one's tricky because it looks like he answers it after the question, but what looks like an answer is actually preparatory remarks for the next question. So I'm going to say that one's rhetorical. Now, the next question then, using what looked like an answer for the next one, it says, it is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Is that rhetorical or non-rhetorical? I'm going to say non-rhetorical because he answers this one for us. The answer is no one. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, two questions together. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Rhetorical or non-rhetorical? That one is debatable, and I will accept either answer because the questions are designed to make you think, not to make you answer. Yet, Paul goes on to expound answering those and other questions not even asked. So he goes on and he says, "As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I want to point out that these are not armchair declarations by the Apostle Paul. He actually experienced all these things. He experienced trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. So he's speaking from personal experience, and he is convinced. Okay, as you can probably tell, the method I used here is not really intended as a grammar lesson, but rather a way to engage you, to use your minds to hopefully take in truth, which I remind you again, will set you free. I'll come back to that in a few minutes. I need to take another brief interlude here. I think you're going to like this. A song came to mind last week. You may know it. It's a vignette of life as a bar entertainer called Piano Man by Billy Joel. I don't know Billy Joel. I didn't get his permission to use his song today. He'd probably be appalled to find out that it was part of a church sermon. But listen to a few of the lyrics here. They remind me of life at Whitewater Christian Church. It's 9 o'clock on a Saturday. The regular crowd shuffles in. There's an old man sitting next to me making love to his tonic and gin. He says, "Son, can you play me a memory?" I'm not really sure how it goes, but it's sad and it's sweet, and I knew it complete when I wore a younger man's clothes. Now, John at the bar is a friend of mine. He gets me my drinks for free, and he's quick with a joke or to light up your smoke, but there's some place that he'd rather be. He says, "Bill, I believe this is killing me," as the smile ran away from his face. "Well, I'm sure that I could be a movie star if I could just get out of this place." Now, Paul is a real estate novelist who never had time for a wife, and he's talking with Davy, who's still in the Navy and probably will be for life. And the waitress is practicing politics as the businessman slowly gets stoned. Yes, they're sharing a drink they call loneliness, but it's better than drinking alone. It's a pretty good crowd for a Saturday, and the manager gives me a smile, because he knows that it's me they've been coming to see to forget about life for a while. And the piano, it sounds like a carnival, and the microphone smells like a beer. And they sit at the bar and put bread in my jar and say, "Man, what are you doing here?" La da 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 da. La da 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 da. I know, keep my day job, right? Sing us a song, you're the piano man. Sing us a song tonight. Well, we're all in the mood for a melody, and you've got us feeling all right. Where am I going with this? Okay, here's my thoughts. First, just like the old man in the beginning, we forget the tune, we forget the lyrics. There's something just out of our grasp, and we need help sometimes to remember. We get old, we get beat up, we get weighed down by sin and guilt. Life happens. We sit at the bar in a melancholic mood, drowning in whatever we're addicted to, and we need Jesus, who is our ultimate piano man, to come alongside and remind us of truths that can be life-changing He replaces the song in our hearts. Indeed, by means of the Holy Spirit, He is the song in our hearts who refreshes us, empowers us, strengthens our resolve, enables us to persevere, and gives us a hope for the future, a hope for an eternal future in fellowship with our Creator who designed us with that in mind. And John, the bartender, has his happy mask in place while he performs his menial tasks. But while he's dying inside, he also has a dream of something better. He confides in the piano man. And I believe he somehow feels better having let his mask slip a little and being able to reveal his raw, authentic inner self. The rest of the bar patrons are all individuals to the piano man. He knows things about them that make them stand out from just being part of the crowd. And he recognizes that though they are together for the evening, they are all lonely inside, seeking to share something in common, especially the ability to loosen up a bit, get a boost from the piano man, and forget about the troubles of life for just a bit. Jesus, He's the piano man. Here's a reminder of what He wants us to know as we read in His Word. Here is the song He wants us to know and remember. From Romans 8, 31 through 39, it responds primarily to all of chapters 5 through 8 that have come before this, causing us to contemplate these truths. Remember these truths and let them set you free. One, God is for us. Two, He sent His Son for us. Three, His love fills us, enabling and inspiring us to be more than conquerors. And four, whatever we are facing in life is no match for the triumphant work and love of God in Christ for us. When we yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives, let Him come in and rule our lives as Lord, He will give us victory and hope. The more we reinforce these truths by reading, hearing, singing, gathering, and encouraging one another, and sharing our lives in community, the more we are able to experience that victory and hope and freedom and assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Jesus, You've got us feeling all right. As I close in prayer, if anyone would like prayer this morning for anything, whether it be struggles with hopelessness, need to change, your desire to grow closer to God, prayers for healing, whether spiritual, physical, emotional, or if you're dealing with stress due to relationships or work or financial crisis, we want to encourage you to come forward informally to speak with either Lauren Engel or Louise Johnson, who will be up here at the stage in just a minute. Or find Pastor Craig, guy with the beard right here in front seat, or any of the elders, and let someone know if you have questions or a need to discuss spiritual matters. Father, we just thank You again for Your presence. We thank You that nothing can separate us from Your love in Christ Jesus. And we just thank You for all that You've done to promote blessing in our lives. Help us to keep that perspective. Help us to remember the tune. Help us to remember the lyrics. Help us to remember that You indwell us. And that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Neither is there separation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.